Do please turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13. Back in college, I was an accounting major and a tad bit busy. And not too infrequently, I struggled to turn off my mind or to slow down my mind at the end of the day and go to sleep. However, anytime I was sitting in front of my federal income tax law textbook, I found it a struggle to keep my eyes open and to keep my mind moving whatsoever. So eventually I got the idea that I could take my federal income tax law book to bed with me, and I did, and it put me right to sleep on many occasions, and I woke up with my face adhered to the page with some spit. I didn't need the book after that year anyways, so it worked out all right. But of course, for most of us, most of the time, we're very disconnected from tax law, even though it is very important, isn't it? That's generally the case with any law code. Take, for example, the apparatus we call a last will and testament. A last will and testament. Back in September 2024, a market research report found that the U.S. estate lawyers and attorneys industry comprises an $18 billion industry in the United States. But reading a will or hearing a will read is uninteresting for most of us. David Howard makes this illustration. He says, "But in the modern day, the heirs at a reading of a deceased person's will are attentive even to the smallest details of that will, if you are one of the heirs, even the legal boilerplate that fills much of it, because these details are of vital importance to their future. The provisions of the will perform many functions, including, most obviously, the dividing up of the estate. However, the will also gives indications of the deceased person's attitudes and feelings to those left behind, and what is left to whom, how it is distributed, what charities are remembered, if any, and even how the deceased person wants his or her heirs to conduct themselves in the future." Well, we embark today on a series of passages that is somewhat similar to that. Today we enter the second major half of the book of Joshua, in which the promised land is now divided into its tribal allotments. And though most of us are not invigorated by reading territorial boundaries and city lists and so on, we don't feel the connection very strongly. For the 12 tribes of Israel, this was their inheritance. This was their long-awaited homeland. This was really important. But still, for all of us, even today, these chapters tell us about Israel's God, who is our God, his attitude toward his people, and his desire for their conduct, and that means us, that means you and me also. And the primary concern that this passage, I think, puts on us is one of faith, to trust and obey God, like the hymn says, to trust and obey God. And so I don't have a handout for you today, but if you're taking notes, the outline for today is this, that in Joshua 13, there are two provisions that encourage you to trust and obey God. Two provisions that encourage you to trust and obey God. Now, I confess to you that I struggled to come up with a noun that was common to all of the things in the passage today, but provisions is what I landed on, and the legal sense of that term, right? So you can tell me afterwards whether you think it works or not. But the point is, you come away from this passage with the encouragement to trust and obey God. Okay, so we're going to read the text as we go through it piece by piece. So let me pray for us first. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for your kindness to us, and I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for the book of Joshua and this text and what it does exhort us to do. I pray, Lord, that you would be with me and with all of us. Go before us as we Read your word, and Holy Spirit, we ask you to open our eyes to understand wonderful things out of this text today. And give us soft hearts, please, to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first provision is this, okay? The command to allot the unconquered land. The command to allot the unconquered land. Joshua 13, verse 1 says, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and Yahweh said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed.'" Now, pause there for a moment, because I want you to notice two situations told in this verse to begin with. Joshua's situation, first of all. Okay, Joshua's situation. And by that, I mean both the man and his book. Joshua 13, verse 1 echoes chapter 1, verse 1, which mentions the status of Israel's leader then. Moses is dead, and Yahweh speaks to Joshua. And now Joshua was old, and Yahweh speaks to Joshua in 13:1. Now chapter 24, verse 29 tells us that Joshua will die at the age of 110. That's 10 years younger than Moses when he died, but still it's quite old. And we get the idea here that he is quite close to death. And so 13, verse 1 introduces the second half of the book, including things like the territorial allotments of the 12 tribes, the honorable discharge of the Transjordan tribes to their allotments. We'll talk more about that. And the near catastrophic division that occurs at that time. That's in chapter 22. It includes two charges of Joshua to Israel and its elders in chapters 23 and 24. And it includes three transitional burials in the land and in Israel's life. Now, all of that could really have occurred in like a month's time. So it seems like the book of Joshua was written in two main phases. The first, around the year 1399, when Israel crossed the Jordan into the land. And the second, around this juncture in chapter 13, verse 1, around the year 1366 BC, near to Joshua's death. Now, as far as authorship is concerned, chapter 24, 26, again, shows that Joshua was the initiating, I believe, author of this book. Speaking of the covenant that he cut with the people, it says this, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law," a known book of the law already. Joshua added to it. His authorship is also implied in first-person plural nouns that are used in chapter 5, verse we. So he says, chapter 5, verse 1, when he says we, and verse 6 in that chapter as well. And there's other evidence of early eyewitness composition, but the plain reading at the end of the book, the last few verses, means that others finished the book. Okay? Those verses include how old Joshua was at his death, we already mentioned that, where they buried him, and how long Israel remained faithful after Joshua's death. But besides that, and this is why I'm mentioning this to you, in these chapters ahead, there are geographical data that appear to be later than the 14th century BC. For example, the city lists in Judah in chapter 15 have some sites that appear to be filled in after the fact. The notice in chapter 19, verse 47, of Dan's movement north, which occurred during the period of the judges, but we find it here in the book of Joshua. But that should not bother you or me. I like what the ESV Study Bible says here about these things. It says, "Packed with geographical details, often lost on modern readers, the boundary descriptions and town lists that characterize this section were doubtless of great interest to ancient Israelites inheriting their allotments in the land. Over time, the tribal allocations presented here undoubtedly became the basis for administrative documents, and these would have been subject to updating as new towns or villages were founded. Despite its historical geographical content, this lengthy section shows careful literary shaping." Okay, so this is the ESV study Bible again. And God does this with his word. You see it throughout the Old Testament. He leads authenticated prophets to receive, validate, and conclude, in addition to their additions to the word of God, the work of other prophets. They receive, they validate, they conclude sometimes before they add. But this is how God maintains, preserves, passes on the scriptures, just like we see perhaps Joshua did at the end of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 34, just like we see maybe Jeremiah did with the book of Kings, or whoever the final author of Kings did with Jeremiah, just like we see Hezekiah doing in the book of Proverbs. God does this, and the list goes on. So just a brief note of application here from this is that we ought to have confidence in this prophetic word. You know, there are some scholars who look at the book of Joshua and see some of these geographical data and the things that we just talked about and undermine the trustworthiness of this book. But in fact, that information is an argument for the trustworthiness of this book because it was passed on in the custody of God's people under the oversight of his prophets, generation to generation, preserved for us, which is why it lands in your lap today, sitting on the table in front of you, because this book was important, was useful, it had a purpose God ordained for his people. So we marvel at God's wisdom and his oversight of his word, and we appreciate the canonical purpose of this book. But the second situation I would have you notice here is the conquests situation. The conquest situation. Verse 2 says, this is the land that remains. David Howard again writes that the description is not neatly symmetrical here, what follows, but then neither was the distribution of the lands that had not yet been taken. And the list is built on three geographical areas, the south, a Canaanite region of uncertain parameters, and a northern region. So that's how we're going to work through these next few verses. Verse 2 again says, this is the land that remains. And here's the southern portion. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north. It is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, the Ekronite, and the Avite to the south. Now this is the first time that the Philistines appear in Joshua. The Philistines were a mixed group of peoples that migrated from southern Europe. That's perhaps a little known fact, but interesting. What the Bible calls Kaphtor is probably the island of Crete, where they came from. But they came in their largest numbers about 150 or 200 years after this, depicted in a famous battle on the temple walls in Egypt from Ramesses III, where he defeats what he calls the sea peoples. Those are including the Philistines. But some predecessor migrants of the Philistines have been in this land since the time of Abraham. We read about them in Genesis and in Deuteronomy. So David Howard, I love his commentary, he again writes this, the reference here is either to those fair forebearers or else the term Philistine is used to label the territory that later would become identified by its occupants. Okay, that's something that's called narrative prolepsis. An author has the ability to use a term that he knows his readers already know. He knows his readers already are familiar with, right? Like the place name, even if that place name didn't originate until a later context historically, right? This is something all authors do. So the Philistines are, their land was a part of this area yet to be conquered. And this coastland more fully includes Geshurites and Avites, it says. And then we have an uncertain area designated as Canaanite. Verse 4, again, it says, all the land of the Canaanite and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek to the border of the Amorite. Now, this might be more coastland further up more central in the country because it belongs to the Sidonians, it said. And you remember, those are people living in the city of Sidon in modern-day Lebanon. The New Testament refers to these people as Phoenicians. And it's difficult to know exactly where this place is because sometimes place names like Aphek were more common. There might be, you know, several Springfields in the United States. Springfield, Missouri, Springfield, Illinois. I heard once that every state in the Union has a Springfield, as a matter of fact. That could get confusing. So I think this is maybe the situation with Aphek here. We don't know where Meorah is, but this border was known to the people of the day. It says it's toward the Amorites, meaning outside of it, northward. Thirdly, then, there is a north region of the Promised Land that hadn't yet been taken, and that's verse 5. And the land of the Gibeonite and all of Lebanon to the east toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as Libo Hamath. Now, this is actually very far north. Gebal is well known to the world by its Greek name, Byblos. And Byblos is the Greek word for book, from which we get Bible, right? And we won't go into the connection there, but this is very far north in Lebanon. Probably what was being referred to in the previous verse is as far as the Amorite, because while the Amorites were a people, okay, there's a lot of background information here, but this is what's going on. While the Amorites were in northern Syria, most closely associated there, the famous cities of Byblos and Ugarit, if you've ever heard of that one, had Amorite dynasties reigning over them at this very time in history. So the Bible knows that. This is a historical document recognizing the Amorites lived in this very area, even though it wasn't their sort of basis or homeland in previous centuries. The whole area is referred to as the Lebanon, coming from the Semitic word for white, Levan, referring to its snow-capped mountain peaks. And this yet-to-be-conquered territory extended from the coast eastward, it says, toward Mount Hermon, and this is today the area of the Golan Heights. So these are the three summary regions that remained to be conquered, but notice what else God says about them in verse 6. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon, as far as Misrepoth-Maim, all the Sidonians, I will dispossess them from before the sons of Israel, only allot it to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. The two keys to this command are obviously what God says here: I will dispossess these people, and I have commanded you to allot their land in advance. So you see, this was a promise, right, of God, and faith was here required on the part of Joshua and Israel. They needed to trust and obey. Now, incidentally, this extent of the land was never conquered, all the way up into Lebanon. And remember, Israel broke their covenant and was expelled from the land before ever finishing the job, right? A long history which we know was fraught with failures. And there has never been a reissuance of the command for the Jewish people to take Lebanon or any of the promised land back by force, or to dispossess the inhabitants. Now, the modern state of Israel is ultimately a good thing. Don't hear me saying that I'm against that whatsoever, but I am aware, after having lived there for a while and having dear brothers in Christ who are not Jewish, who are in the Levant, in Palestine or Lebanon or the surrounding nations, that Christians, as Christians, we ought to be cautious with how we proclaim, right, our support for the modern state of Israel, remembering how Jesus conducted himself in all of these lands where Gentiles like you and me lived. And remembering that Jesus will in fact be the one to fulfill the promised land without any injustice in his perfect millennial reign. God still will fulfill his promise to the descendants of Abraham. But as Christians, we ought to think and speak carefully about this land, right? It's a complicated place, a complicated history. And there are souls there that matter to Jesus Christ. So I have to give that sort of caveat, right? Because I think there may be a weakness in evangelicalism sometimes where there is rightly a support for the modern state of Israel, but sometimes in an ungracious way. And we ought not to do that. Anyways, the point here remains that at this juncture in Joshua chapter 13, while Joshua and Israel did indeed have to do something, from God's perspective, the land was as good as given. The land was as good as given already because he promised it to them. So if you would, turn in your Bible to Genesis 15. I'm going to ask you to flip around in the Bible a little bit today because, I just am. Thank you. Genesis 15. I'd like you to read verses 17 through 20. So look there with me. Verse 17 says, "Now it happened that the sun had set, and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" These seven nations are just listed here. Most translations precede them by a colon, right? It's listing these nations, these inhabitants of the lands, as the former occupants that God had permitted in this land, right? God draws the borders of every nation throughout all of history. This was whom God had landed in that land previously. But from the Exodus onward, they had no claim to this land any longer. Now, keep your finger there in Genesis, and I think that I've learned a little bit of a lesson. Last time I had a lot of maps on the screen. I would just ask you to flip to the back of your Bible and look at the map that's in your Bible this time. Because the screens are a little bit small for that kind of thing. But hopefully you've got a map of the 12 tribes of Israel and their allotment. Now, can anyone name the river of Egypt? I mean, that's kind of a trick question because probably we all rush to say the Nile, right? But it's not the Nile. The border of the promised land is the Wadi El Arish. It's what's called the Brook of Egypt in most English maps. So you might see it on your map there toward the south. Okay, so the Sinai was not a part of the promised land, okay, the Sinai Peninsula. The border given by God is that Brook of Egypt. Now, how about the Euphrates River? Can you find the Euphrates River on one of those maps? Probably if it's the 12 tribes of Israel map, probably no. Because what we're talking about here, what the scriptures are referring to, is the Orontes River, which is a tributary of the Euphrates. Orontes is its modern name. Okay, so when the land delimitations are given from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, we're talking about a north-south distinction, okay, going all the way up to the top of Lebanon, not all the way out east to Mesopotamia, okay, but the whole Levant is what it's called. I think that's a French word. But the whole area of Palestine, north and south, that was the promised land intended by God that God spoke of here in Genesis 15. Okay, now let's do some more flipping. Go to Exodus chapter 33, please. Exodus chapter 33. And I want you to notice how serious God took this covenant that he made with Abram, whose name, of course, he changed to Abraham. Exodus 33, verses 1 through 3. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt. Pause for a second. Okay, the background of this is the golden calf incident. You remember? Okay, this is at Sinai. This is the golden calf incident. And so my version has an exclamation point after go, right? God is sending Israel away. Listen, keep listening. He says, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, to your seed I will give it, and I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, that's all beautiful, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you on the way. Screeching halt, right? I mean, we jumped into this verse without all the context and the chapters around it, but God says he's not going with them. And I'm taking you here to this passage because God is not a promise breaker. And it was important to God that he send his angel before Israel to fulfill the promise he had made to Abraham, even though he no longer wanted to go up with them because of their sin and because it would mean their undoing, unless there was some kind of atonement, right? God is not a promise breaker. So when we arrive at Joshua 13, Joshua having witnessed all of this, Israel having witnessed all of this and much more from Sinai and on, I mean, God expects them to act like he is a promise keeper. God expects them to allot the land that they had not yet conquered in faith because he was giving it to them. It was as good as given already. Okay, now one more. Psalm 105. There are several places in the Psalms that refer back to not just the conquest, but to the division of the land. And I'm trying not to monopolize all of them so that all of the teachers can share in those Psalms over the next few weeks as we do all the division of the land. But Psalm 105 here is perfect for us. Verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his acts among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, muse on all his wondrous deeds." And then the psalmist goes on about God's wondrous deeds, recounting them. Look at verse 8. "He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, which he cut with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance.' When they were only few men in number, of little account, and sojourners in it." Skip down to verse 42. The psalm concludes this way, "For he remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant, and he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with a shout of joy. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise Yahweh," that's the Hebrew word, hallelujah. Friends, God is a promise keeper. He remembers his covenants. And there's no expiration on any of his promises. Verse 8 says, even 1,000 generations, God's promises don't expire. So do you act as though the things that God has promised you in his word are as good as given already? Because they are. Think of any promise in Scripture for a moment. Any promise. Anywhere where God says, "I always," or "I will never," or "whoever," or "whenever," even if the word promise isn't there, he has promised us eternal life, a crown of life, His promise that he's coming again. He's promised a kingdom to his people. He's promised a new heavens and a new earth. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has promised that he will never let anyone or anything separate us from his love. He has promised that he will supply all that we need for life and godliness. He has promised that he will never cast out anyone who comes to him. John chapter 6. And if you're not in Christ today, if you have not come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, for washing with his blood, to be made right and reconciled with God, there's a promise for you also that he never casts out anyone who comes to him. Realize that God has already given us all of these things. They're as good as given already, because God's not a promise breaker. He's a promise keeper, right? He cannot change. He cannot lie. And so, Psalm 105 helps us to remember that and to conclude, right, with hallelujah, praise Yahweh. Okay, you can turn back to Joshua 13. And finally, in this first provision that we're looking at, Joshua 13, verse 7, concludes Yahweh's words to Joshua, and it introduces the segmented tribal allotments that we come to next. Verse 7 says, "So now, apportion this land," this is the command, "apportion this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh." It's actually a reiteration of the command that he'd already given. But before the book gives us that inheritance in detail, it gives us a review, okay? And this is the second provision that we come to today. Before Joshua gets to the 9.5 tribes and the Cisjordan, that means west of the Jordan, we review what God already gave to the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, or in the Transjordan. I'm sorry, I wasn't advancing my slides, but for the outline's sake, we talked about the south, the land of the Canaanite, and the north. Those were the regions yet to be conquered. But now we're moving on to the conquered land already allotted. Okay, this is the second provision that we come to in verse 8. The conquered land already allotted. So the rest of chapter 13 is a review, as I said, of the land already given by Moses to Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Okay, so let's just begin with verse 8. The first thing we get here is an introduction, okay? In this section, we get an introduction to this Transjordan allotment. Now, this is a map you can see on the screen from the ESV Study Bible. Okay, this is like what you have in the back of your Bible. And our introduction, verse 8, says, "With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave to them." Okay, now this is, I'm beating a dead horse here, but this is a review. This is not their dismissal to their allotted lands. That comes in chapter 22. So what's the purpose? What's the literary purpose of this being here? Okay, we'll come back to that again, but we need to refresh our memories of what went on here. The Transjordan was not originally part of the promised land. Okay, this was land that God gave. He augmented the promised land, giving it to his people when he brought them in, and they defeated the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan. And Numbers 32 records that after Israel defeated these two kings, Reuben and Gad requested from Moses that they could stay there in that land because it was well suited for livestock. Now here's a picture of the land of Gilead and these blooming flowers in the spring. Okay, you can see it's rocky in parts, but this is pasture land, okay? And it was well suited for Reuben and Gad's specialization as pastoralists. So then, seeing that Yahweh had brought this about, Moses gave it to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on condition that their men cross over with the other tribes to conquer Canaan as they had conquered Gilead and Bashan, right? So as not to disobey Yahweh as the nation had done at Kadesh Barnea. Now let me read these scriptures with you from Numbers 32. So Moses gave a command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of fathers' households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, everyone who is armed for battle, will cross with you over the Jordan in the presence of Yahweh, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not cross over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben answered, saying, as Yahweh has said to your servants, okay, so this is, we're not going to disobey as at Kadesh Barnea. As Yahweh has said to your servants, so we will do. We ourselves will cross over armed in the presence of Yahweh into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us across the Jordan. So they left their families and their flocks behind. So Moses gave to them, to the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Joseph's son Manasseh, the kingdom of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, the land with its cities and their territories, the cities surrounding the land. Okay, so now what follows in Joshua 13 is a summary of that region by territories once again. We have the territory of Sihon received in verse 9. Verse 9, let's read it. From Aor, it says, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon. That is the Arnon River, by the way, which was the southern border of the Transjordan Israel with Moab. With the city which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plain of Medabah, as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the sons of Ammon. Now, God had prohibited Israel from harassing, he says, from harassing the Ammonites. Deuteronomy chapter 2 says this. Moses is recounting to the people. He says, then Yahweh said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. And he says the same thing about Ammon. He's given it to the sons of Lot. So it was not the Ammonite, okay, that's a mistake easily made in English, okay. It's not the Ammonites who were defeated here, but the Amorites who were living in this land. And then secondly, verse 11, we see the territory of Og received. I see, do I have this built into the outline? I'm going to look ahead for a minute. I do, okay. The territory of Sihon received, the territory of Og received, that's in verse 11. It says, and Gilead, and the territory of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan as far as Salecha, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, he alone remained of the remnant of the Rephaim, for Moses struck them and dispossessed them. Now, we have to skip over a lot of details like the Rephaim, okay? So I'm just going to spare you those things, okay? But, permit me just to keep moving, okay, for our time is short. We have, thirdly, then, the territory not taken, okay, verse 13, but the sons of Israel did not possess the Geshurites of the Maacathites, or the Maacathites, so Geshur and Maacath live among Israel until this day. Now, this is the first hint of something unsuccessful here, okay, in this latter task that Israel has to do. You know that there's more of that to come, and even the words to this day indicates that some time has already passed by the time this verse is written, okay? So there's more of this to come, but right now it's just a hint that raises some tensions for the reader. And then fourthly, the territory-less tribe. This is all, again, a part of this introduction to the Transjordan allotment. We see a territory-less tribe in verse 14. Only to the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to Yahweh, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he spoke to them. Now that is a fact fairly familiar to Sunday school students, of course. Okay, so when we talk about the 12 tribes, we remember that Jacob had 12 sons, the patriarchs. One of those sons, Joseph, had two sons counted in his place, but one other son, Levi, wasn't given any territory. And of course, there are multiple reasons for that, but God scattered them, giving them cities throughout the territories so that they would minister to the Lord, so that they would be in custody of the scriptures and teach Israel the scriptures. And minister to the people. Let me jump on ahead, okay, to once we start getting into the more detailed territories, in verse 15, we see them broken up by tribe, Reuben first, then Gad, then the half-tribe of Manasseh. So let's look at verse 15, and I'm really going to try and fly over these and just pick out a couple of details as time provides. I didn't really start my timer on time, but I'd like to ask some questions not patronize you, but do the Sunday school thing where everybody can sort of quiz themselves on some of this Bible information. Okay, but let's try and do that quickly. So we see first Reuben's allotment in verse 15. So Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the sons of Reuben according to their families. And their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, with the city which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plain of Medebah, Heshbon and all its cities which are on the plain, Dibon and Bamoth Baal and Bamoth Baal Meon, and Yahaz and Kedemot and Mepha'at, and Kiriataim, and Sibma, and Zereth Shahar, on the hill of the valley, and Beth Peor, and the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshimosh, even all the cities of the plain, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses struck with the leaders of Midian, Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the princes of Sihon, who lived in the land. The sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner, with the sword among the rest of their slain. And the border of the sons of Reuben was the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the sons of Reuben according to their families, the cities and their villages. Okay, so the first order of business is that there's this pattern that we see. Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of so-and-so, and then a conclusion. This was the inheritance of so-and-so according to their families. And we get that three times throughout this section. But notice also what kind of worship was prominent in these cities. Did you notice any clues as to what worship was prominent in these cities? Nodding heads. Baal, because of the name of these cities, right? There's Baal, Bamoth Baal, which means a high place of Baal. There's Beth Baal Meon, which means house of Baal of Meon. It must be some location there. And there's even another allusion further on when we read down in verse 21 about the city of Ashtaroth. Okay, that city bears the name of a Canaanite goddess, Ashtarte, who was worshipped as the consort of Baal. Okay, so you remember, this is just the context that Israel was coming into in that place. And in fact, the book of Numbers, in the chapter we were reading earlier, tells us that these Transjordanian tribes renamed some of these cities. Okay, I think that's a good idea, right? You don't want to, but not every time, but oftentimes they rebuilt and renamed the cities without this pagan connotation. Now, a couple of historically significant sites. What happened at Pisgah? Does anyone remember what happened at Pisgah? It is. That's right. I think it's immortalized in a hymn that I can't remember. But Moses went up to the top of Pisgah, okay, which is probably a series of mountain peaks. So sometimes it's called Nebo, sometimes it's called Pisgah. Okay, but he went up, saw the promised land, and then, most importantly, Andrew, he died. Yes. Okay, what about Beth Peor? Any recollection of Beth Peor? How about, does Baal Peor ring a bell? Baal Peor? Okay, so the incident with Balaam in Numbers 22 through 25, okay? The people of Israel began worshiping, it says they joined themselves to Baal Peor, okay? This is a location, Baal obviously being the localized deity there, like Baal of Peor, okay? And you see the connection, in fact, in where is Balaam mentioned? Verse 22, that Balaam, son of Beor, was among the slain, okay? And so some historical background here to what was going on there, but this is the tribal territory of the sons of Reuben, okay? Now, that wasn't like throwaway territory, okay? They had the plot of land where Moses was buried. That's honorable, right? That would be a kind of prize. Okay, but on the other side of the coin, where these terrible things happened, right? The incident of Baal Peor, Reuben has a chance to use that land for God's honor and God's glory and God's obedience instead, right? So there's a commission, I think, built into that, as there is with all of these places, but that's some historical background for Reuben anyways. Let's go on to Gad, verse 24. Gad's allotment says this, Moses also gave an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the sons of Gad, according to their families, and their territory was Jazer, and all the cities of Gilead, and half of the land of the sons of Ammon, as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah. Now we saw that God prohibited Israel from harassing Ammon, so when it says that half of the land of Ammon, what does that mean there? Okay, some background is given to us in Numbers 21, again, where the Amorites actually came in and conquered this land from Ammon first, before Israel arrived. That comes up again in Judges chapter 11, where the Ammonites make this complaint against Jephthah about, you stole our land, but in fact, that is not what happened, right? God, of course, is the owner of all the earth. The Amorites had come in previously, taken the land from Ammon, and this was how God used them to give it to his people Israel. The territory continues in verse 26, and from Heshbon, now that city was shared with Reuben, okay, it was already mentioned in Reuben, this was a border town, and from Heshbon as far as Ramoth Mizpah and Betonim, and from Mahanaim as far as the border of Debir, and in the valley Beth Haram and Beth Nimrah and Sukkot and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as a border, as far as the lower end of the Sea of Kinneret, beyond the Jordan to the east. This is the inheritance of the sons of Gad, according to their families, the cities and the villages. Now, all the cities of Gilead includes things that we find later in the Bible, like Jabesh Gilead. Mahanaim later becomes the capital of Ishbosheth, okay? And there's this connection, obviously, between Saul and his house and these Transjordanian tribes. But I don't know if it caught your attention. A more important site is the Sea of Kinnereth, which is what? The Sea of Galilee. But the Old Testament is surprisingly silent on the Sea of Galilee. Okay, I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Okay, Kinnereth was a town around the Sea of Galilee. Later in the New Testament, it's called Gennesaret. So you see it sometimes called the Sea of Gennesaret. But the Old Testament is surprisingly silent about this place. And what does that tell us about Jesus, our Messiah, who lived and ministered there as his hometown? This was an unassuming place for the Messiah to come from, right? Because our Messiah is humble and He goes to out-of-the-way places to save sinners like you and me. All of that, of course, would be discovered in time. That's just a side note here, but it's there, I think. And then thirdly, we see the East Manasseh's allotment in verse 29. Moses also gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and it was for the half-tribe of the sons of Manasseh according to their families. And their territory was from Mahanaim, that's another border town, we just saw that a minute ago. From Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all of Havot Yair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities. Also, half of Gilead, with Ashtaroth and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan, were for the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half of the sons of Machir, according to their families. Okay, so we hear Bashan, 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 right? Repeatedly throughout these verses. Can you think elsewhere where Bashan is mentioned? Okay, think of Psalm 22. What is associated with Bashan in the Bible? When David, nobody said that. What are you saying? Oaks of Bashan. Very good, very good. That's not in Psalm 22, but I'm impressed. Oaks of Bashan. It's a land well known for its forests, okay, but also something else. In Psalm 22, David is prophesying about the Messiah's suffering. And he says that I am surrounded by somethings of Bashan, strong somethings of Bashan, bulls. That's right. This was a land well suited to make cattle fat. Okay, and so this was why the Reubenites and Gadites and Manassites wanted to stay there. Here's a picture of Bashan. Again, this is up on the east side of the sea. You can see these pasture lands there as well, very rich and fertile in that area. Now, not all of Gilead looked like Bashan. Okay, the climate changes as you go further north, but you can see why they wanted to stay. We need to read the last couple of verses, verse 32, and this is the summary of the Transjordan allotments. Verse 32 says, "These are the territories which Moses apportioned for an inheritance in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho to the east. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance." Okay, so that's a repeated reminder. But this is different. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised to them. And these final words, of course, are hard to miss, as he promised to them. Now, this refers, of course, to the promise specifically made to the Levites. But it is said in light of the fact that while the other 2.5 tribes were allotted territory, the Levites were given an inheritance as well. They were promised something, and they were given something. God is being no less faithful to Levi than to any of the other tribes. Unlike the previous time it was mentioned, it's not that only the sacrifices of Yahweh are their inheritance. Yahweh himself is their inheritance. And wouldn't it be amazing if God himself was your inheritance? If God were to give you himself, if God were to share everything he is and everything he has with you. And if you are in Christ, he has. That's exactly what he does, isn't it? And you can say with Psalm 16, verse 5, Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance. That combination of words, it just means the allotment for my heritage, right? My promised land. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. And you and I, thousands of years later, 3,500 years later almost, can resonate with that very same sentiment that God has been really good to me. even if I haven't got any land, right? If I have Christ, then God has given me himself. He is my supply for everything I need. And for that reason, Israel is commanded to go and to finish the job, taking their inheritance, because it's as good as given, right? God is everything they need. God will supply. God will go before them and drive out the nations before them. They have only to trust and obey. And in our lives today, we have only to trust and obey. And there's such satisfaction with that. To be happy in Jesus means to trust and obey, right? Okay, all right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the book of Joshua. We thank you for these roads that lead us back to Christ that we can find on every page of Scripture. We thank you for what we can learn about you and about what you are like, how you are with your people, but also, Lord, what you want from us, that trust and obedience. And I pray, Lord, that you would give it, that you would give us soft hearts to relish your kindness to us, to be so thankful that you are our inheritance, that you have given yourself to us. That motivates loving obedience. That motivates strength and courage to obey. I pray that you help us to do that this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.